The topic turned out to be a little broad, and I decided to focus on the first half of the assigned title. And I have retitled it then, Receptor-Oriented Interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. You should have an outline with some charts on the back side of that, to which I will refer. The outline will follow the main points as I go along. Introduction. Last year, I began my presentation at this Congress, entitled God as Communicator, the New Testament Model, with the following words. Communication is important. It is a truism of modern life. Every Sunday, we see advertisements for GTE with Dick Engberg talking about the necessity and importance of communication in modern NFL football, and it is well known to all that a key, if not the key, to a successful marriage is good and wholesome communication. And these words are as true today as they were 1 year ago. Communication still is key. But last year we looked at the communicator, the sender of the communication. This year our focus is the receiver, the receptor of the message. Which means that this year we stop to ask, how are texts interpreted and their messages received? And what role does the interpreter or receiver have in this process of communication? Or to put it more pointedly in our present context, how is the Bible interpreted and its message received? And what role does the interpreter, receiver have in the interpretation of these sacred texts and in the reception of their message? Point B, validity of the investigation. Number one, but is this a valid topic or theme at all? Some listening here may be wondering even as I speak, is not this emphasis completely wrong? Is not this anthropocentric, man-centered, when our investigation should be theocentric, God-centered, focusing upon the author of it all? No, it is a valid topic, a valid investigation. First of all, because no communication is complete unless it is received. No communication is communication unless a receptor is involved. And second, because it is up to the receiver, the reader, the hearer, the observer, the listener, whatever or whoever he may be, it is up to the receiver to make sense out of the signs he receives, the communicating signs, be these signs verbal or be they physical, whether deeds, actions, gestures, clothing, situation, or whatever. Indeed, it is worth noting, and not simply in passing, that many signs, in fact, most signs are not verbal or word-based at all. Consider stop signs, traffic lights, one-way arrows, button-down collars, clerical collars, uniforms of every type, military, nurses, sports, make of car, limp or jaunty gait, long hair, buzz cut, earrings, beard, shorts with black socks, menacing gestures, looks of affection. The list is endless but familiar to us all. We interpret words and we interpret deeds, actions, situations, and so on, and we do it all the time. But there may be an objection still. Where is the intention? It may be asked. Must we not focus upon intention? Isn't the key what the communicator meant? Why worry about the receiver when the sender is the key? But this too is incorrect. Focus only on the sender? Focus only on intention? Consider the following, which would temper this sender intention zeal. Point 2A on the outline. When we interpret a text from the past, a text such as the sacred scriptures, the text is all we have, though other interpretations may exist. We do not know the author in any real sense. Sometimes we do not know him at all, such as the identity of the evangelists, or of the author of the so-called epistles of John, which are given in later manuscripts and known by tradition alone. At other times, we may know the bare identity of the author, such as the elder John of the Apocalypse, or Jude of the epistle which bears his name, but who exactly he was, or what he was thinking when he wrote his text, what his motives were as he wrote the text, what his attitudes were as he wrote the text, these we do not know. In all of these cases, we reconstruct the author from the text. In other words, he is something which we discover through the medium of the text. A diagram which has become popular depicts the situation in this way. And if you look at chart 1 on the back of your outline, the outer lines represent the real world, while the inner lines represent the text. The real author, and you can write that in on that line that I have for you next to the left-hand X, that would be in conjunction with the outer lines, the real author is not in the text in a literal, physical sense, while the author which we detect, the so-called implied author, that's the right side X there, is not in the real world. He is a construct we construct, and never the twain shall meet. There is forever a gap between the two. The same can be said of intention as far as the meaning of the text is concerned, perhaps the most important issue. It is only in the text. Consider 2 Corinthians 5, verses 13 and 14. It's a very well-known passage. Paul says, "For if we were beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains or controls us, because we have judged that one died on behalf of all, therefore all died." When he says, "the love of Christ controls us, constrains us," does Paul mean here, does he intend to say, that Christ's love for him controls him? Or does he mean, does he intend to say, that his love for Christ controls him? Some interpreters present good arguments for the former, some present good arguments for the latter, and some present good arguments for both of these at the same time. Now, which is correct? We cannot interview St. Paul, so any determination of his intended meaning must rest upon the analysis of his text. But we are interpreting the text. This problem is especially acute, this is point B now, 2B, with the genre or literary form of story. Here, the question of author is often problematical. So frequently it is unknown, for example, the four Gospels or the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles. But the problems of meaning and authorial intention are particularly severe, much more so than in the genre of epistle or letter. For the meaning of the text of a story, whether that story be fiction or history or something in between, as opposed to the meaning of the text of a discourse, like a letter, revolves basically not around the meaning of its words. Rather, it revolves around the meaning of what is depicted by those words. That is, the actions, situations, people, events, and so on, which the words of the text portray. In other words, for the genre story, the problem of meaning, and therefore the problem of authorial intention, lies below the surface meaning of the words, where non-words are the key. But seldom are the meanings of such items given in the text. Seldom are explanations of actions, events, deeds, situations, people, and so on, directly stated explicitly by the author's words. These the interpreter must see. He is left to consider, on the basis of his own knowledge of the times, his own experience in the world, and his own understanding of the rest of the books of Scripture, what it means that, for example, Jesus was executed on a cross and not stoned, that the priest and Levite passed by the beaten man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, that the Sanhedrin met at night to try Jesus for murder, or that the workmen covered up the treasure which he had discovered in the field. And it is even more complex than this. Consider how story works. How does meaning in such text arise? Not through a consideration of individuals' deeds, persons, places, things, events, situations, and so on. Rather, meaning arises through a relational understanding of these things, through the flow of events, through the connection of activities, through relationships of people, through the development of situations. The list goes on and on. But how is this complex detected? The development, the flow, the connections, the relations. And how is this complex understood? What is the meaning of them all? That is seldom explored. Here there seem to be few rules. Here the interpreter must act, for he it is who relates and connects, and he it is who sees meaning or not. And who can say him nay? He is left with the text alone. Consider the following example. First, the motion picture Fatal Attraction. Who is the author of this text? For movies are texts with images to replace the words as signs. That we may perhaps find out. But what was he thinking as he made this text? What were his values as he produced this text? Or more to the crucial point, what is the meaning of this particular text, this movie? That, apart from a special interview with the author himself, which itself, and we can discuss this if we want, would present its own problems, but apart from that, that I would submit is present only in the text. But it is not present explicitly in the text. And any detection of it, of the meaning, but also of the author's motives, values, and so on, is possible only by a reader or a watcher who makes sense out of this very text, who watches the movie, in other words. And what is the meaning of this text, of the movie Fatal Attraction? I think it might be the following: that engaging in illicit sex or breaking the marriage bond is not just a simple act, but it involves exposure to and involvement in the sphere of the demonic, of superhuman evil power which can overcome and destroy a man. Is that correct? I don't know if it is or not. Time magazine does not think so. But my interpretation makes sense out of the action depicted by the figures on the screen. That is to say, it makes sense out of the actions, the people, the situations, and so on, which we encounter in this text. Second, consider John 2, 1-11, the wedding at Cana, the first miracle of our Lord. The words of the story are fairly clear, though there is a problem with verse 4, Jesus' reply to his mother. But the meaning of the deeds described, this is not so clear. The making of water into wine. Do they mean that our Lord fulfilled the end-time hope of the prophet Amos, chapter 9, verse 13, which reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. At Cana, wine flows full and free. At last, the vineyard production is more than the vines can bear." Or do we relate what is described to Genesis chapter 1? Our Lord is the Creator God. Then he made beasts from the earth. Now from water he makes wine. The Creator stands on his earth amidst his created world. Is either of these meanings right? neither meaning, both meanings? You may be the judge. You, another reader. But the rules for evidence are not clear. The fact of the matter is that just as the receptor is an active participant in the determination of the meaning of words and of the intentionality of the author on the basic level of sense, like my example from 2 Corinthians 5, just so it is true that the receptor is an active participant in the determination of the meaning of things, the whole complex of deeds, events, actions, situations, people, and so on, depicted by the text, and of the intentionality of the author with regard to these. Major point C on the outline. Role of the receptor or reader in the interpretation of a text. What then is the role of the receptor or reader in the interpretation of a text? On the basis of the things which we have just said, he is an active participant in the process by which meaning arises in a text. And this is true, or to be understood, in two ways at the very least. Number one. First, it is true by default. What I mean by this is that the text we have in the Scriptures are really all we have. We cannot interrogate St. Paul. But in theory, we could question St. Paul. And if we could, the activity of a receptor would be much more limited in scope. At each point of uncertainty, St. Paul or any other author could clarify himself, and the reader would have very little personally to do. Now, there are still problems with that, but it's a general principle, I think. This is true for the genre story as well. We can ask the writer of Fatal Attraction about his movie. We can ask James Michener about his works. But normally we cannot. We cannot ask St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and so on. Thus, by default, the meaning of the text and the intention of the author is at the mercy of the interpreter himself. In theory, it is not so, but in reality, it is the case in many of these cases, and there is nothing else that we can do. Second, however, it is true not by default, but by actual fact that the receptor is an active participant in the process by which meaning arises in the text. In one important area, the reader is important to the meaning by the very nature of the case. That is in the genre history. Or perhaps we should say, in any genre in which history is a key. For history is story, but it is story with a twist. Yes, it is the author's tale, but it is not only the author's tale. For unlike simple fiction, it begins not in the author's mind. Here, external occurrences are the key. Here, the story, at least to some extent, precedes the storyteller. It is independent of him in part. And therefore, in part, it may be interpreted apart from him. His intention as he weaves his web, cannot fully control, or we might say cannot fully suppress, the story which precedes. And we may read that story apart from his intention, apart from his conscious meaning, beyond his own intention, even as we read the deeds and put together the situations and events in other tales as well. This is important for us as Christians, and for us here at the Missions and Communication Congress. For the major witnesses to our Lord are the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And these works are historical, though their exact nature as literary genre is a matter of dispute. Therefore, whether by default or by the nature of the text itself, such as history, the role of the receptor in the interpretation of the text is a very active one indeed. For apart from him, a text lies dead. No meaning can arise. Point D. Who is a valid interpreter of a text? From the discussion which has ensued, the questions which now come forth are, if the interpreter is a key, and if the interpreter is an integral part of all meaning of a text, are all interpreters created equal? That is to say, if interpreters are active participants in the process by which meaning arises in a text, and if it is not entirely clear how we may interpret a text, especially a story, as we read deeds and events and situations described by the words of a text, does that mean that all interpretations are equally valid and right? Who is a valid interpreter of a text? Can any standards be applied? This is a proper set of questions, and one to which a proper answer can be supplied. Let us consider once again the diagram we saw before. So take a look on your charts. Do you remember the inner and outer lines? Consider them again, but let us extend the diagram to chart 2. Now we have, instead of half the box, we have an entire 2 sets of rectangles, one inside the other. What is on the other side, the right side, that was not in chart 1? That is to say, if we complete the box, if we close in the lines, what is on the other side? The answer is the obverse of, the complement of, the left side, namely, a reader of which the author is conscious, he who is also implied, and that would be the inside X on the right side, and an actual reader, one who exists in life. And this implied reader stands in the same relationship to the actual reader as the implied author stands to the actual author. It is, again, a construct not in the real world and is detectable in the text. And this implied reader is detectable only by a reader, even as he reads a text. But who is this implied reader, and how may he be defined? He is a person, a receptor, with that knowledge, those abilities, that competency, which enables him to find meaning in the text. He is a conception of the author, an assumption of the author. It is for him which the author writes, though he no actual fact corresponds to any actual reader of the text. Who then is a valid interpreter of a text? It is he who conforms to the expectations of the author. That is to say, the implied reader, that inside X on the right side, is the one who conforms to the expectations of the author. It is he who conforms himself to the given text's assumptions. It is he who becomes the implied reader. And only he who becomes the implied reader of a given text. Now, what this means for the scriptures is quite clear. The reader must know Jewish culture. For example, Luke does not explain in the parable of the Good Samaritan that the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side kept themselves ritually clean, but all Jews knew that. The reader must know ancient Mediterranean civilization. For example, Luke does not explain who the various Herods were throughout Luke and Acts, but any citizen of the Eastern Mediterranean knew that. The reader must know the entirety of Scripture. Thus, throughout the New Testament, passages are quoted as references, especially by St. Paul. These were recognizable to his hearers and readers. All of these things are clear. But the reader must also believe. He must embrace the faith. St. Paul writes, quote, to the saints in Romans 1, verse 7. St. Mark heads his gospel with a reference to the Son of God in 1:1. And St. Luke says explicitly to Theophilus that he is writing, that you may know the surety of those things in which you were first instructed, Luke 1, verse 4. In other words, a believer is implied. A believer is implied. And only such a one can read. It is for this reason that St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, and he's talking about interpreting the Old Testament. But until today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Jews do not believe. Therefore, the Jews cannot be the implied reader of the sacred text. A veil lies before their understanding. This entire set of competencies, then, encompassing knowledge, attitudes, and beliefs, is required of a reader of the sacred scriptures, as it is required of any text. But a reader is not alone. A reader does not see the text in isolation. A reader is taught to read. A reader knows facts because he is instructed. A reader develops attitudes by conversation and discussion. A reader is brought to faith because he has been baptized and evangelized. That is to say, a reader interprets in a community with other readers, with other receptors, with those who are his contemporaries, and with those who have gone before. This is now increasingly understood. Therefore, the reader can become the implied reader only as he is trained to be that implied reader within a context where the implied reader of a text is appreciated and understood. Who then is the valid interpreter of a text? It is that person, that man or woman, who assumes the role required by a given text, who becomes the reader implied by that very text. And such a one is instructed to assume that role. He is instructed by a community which has assumed that role itself. So we come to major point E, meaning for today. What then does all of this mean for us today, especially for us here at this convocation? We have looked at interpretation of texts. We have considered the problem of meaning and intention in the interpretation of these texts. We have seen the importance of the receptor in the interpretation of these texts. And we have seen the importance of the community for the receptor of these texts. What can we now say? At least four things come to mind. Number one, first of all, realize that we must be active as we interpret all our texts. And this includes the sacred scriptures, which are divine. Yes, they are the very words of God, but which are also human texts. Meaning arises as we interpret words, but meaning also arises as we interpret deeds. A story is complex, actions must be noticed. Coincidences must be seen. Sequences must be followed. Similarities must be traced out. These things can be done, and these things must be done, especially in the Gospels. For that is the nature of story, whether history, fiction, or any other type, and to interpret the meaning of story, we must actively engage the text. Do not be lazy here. You will not be led by the hand. The Gospels have no chapter headings written by the authors. Oh yes, St. John may give you guidance, very general guidance. He may say in chapter 20, verse 31, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But remember our discussion of Cana and the meaning of the wedding there. It is much more complex than most Christians ever think. Second, beware of unmarked meanings as you look at any text. What I mean is this. You are active, for you must be active as you interpret texts. But be careful as you read signs. For without special context, without extra information, we read words and we read deeds naturally, presumptively in a certain way. Consider this example. Consider the word spelled in English, L-E-A-D, L-E-A-D. What does that word mean? Without a context, it means lead, to lead someone, or a dog leash, or lead, the element, or lead, a part of a pencil, lead, slang for a bullet, and so on. And one meaning naturally comes to mind. Be wary as you read your texts. What does St. Paul mean by soul? Is it your conception of soul? What does St. John mean by life? Is it your idea of the concept life? Was the workman wrong when he reburied the treasure in the field after he discovered it? We naturally think he was, but is our conception right? The implied reader, the reader who assumes the role which the author has set, his unmarked meanings conform to the meanings of the text. Third, listen to the text. The text may be speaking to you, and it may be doing so in a way you may have never thought. Here is what I mean. As we analyze the diagram of chart 2, we considered the real author and the real reader, which are part of the real world, which lies outside the text. We also considered the interior box, that of the implied author on the left side and the implied reader on the right side, which were constructs made by readers from the evidence of the text. But a third box is possible, one within the other two, and that's chart number 3. And this is the narrative world depicted by the text. Here the characters live. In other words, this is in the story. Here the characters live. Here they speak, and here they act and move. Normally, they live in their own world. Normally, they speak with each other. But occasionally, they may step out of their world. Occasionally, they may not act in our world, but address us in our world as they transcend the limits of their text. You may be familiar with this from stage and screen. As a character in a play turns to the audience and exclaims to it, or as a movie character addresses you and me. Bruce Willis in the movie, in the TV series Moonlighting, has made this famous in recent years, where he turns and addresses the audience at home. But it happens in texts as well, though in a slightly hidden form. Consider the following comments on Jesus' Mount of Olives speech in Mark chapter 13, and these are a quotation from our guest speaker at 1 o'clock, Robert Fowler, who is in the front of the auditorium right now. He says, Mark 13 begins with Jesus and the four disciples coming onto the Mount of Olives, strategically set opposite the temple. Jesus has just said that the stones of the temple will all be torn down. The disciples ask when this will occur and what will be the sign pointing to this calamity. Jesus then delivers the chapter-long discourse, full of veiled, figurative language of apocalyptic. Although the disciples remain on the stage throughout the discourse, we in the audience all but forget their presence, for the entire discourse is spoken over their heads and directly at us. One linguistic signal of this dramatic and rhetorical nature of Mark 13 is the profusion of second-person plural pronouns in the discourse, in a highly inflected language that is one that has a lot of endings to the words, such as Greek. The use of pronouns in the nominative case for subject is superfluous. Therefore, the use of such extra pronouns serves as a way of adding emphasis to one's language. Mark 13 is full of such emphatic, redundant, second-person plural pronouns, such as verse 9, you, look out for yourselves. Ostensibly, these pronouns are designed to engage the four disciples on the stage, but they are too strong merely to serve that basic purpose. Rather, they raise the intensity of Jesus' language to such a pitch that the story level is all but transcendent. Jesus' words function primarily with the audience outside the narrative. If this were not clear enough, the very last verse of the chapter spells out to whom the discourse is really aimed. Jesus says, "What I say to you, I say to all. Watch." Verse 37. What Jesus says to you, ostensibly the four disciples, is really aimed at all, the audience of the gospel drama. So far the quotation from Robert Fowler. And we who read, we are that audience addressed. Here St. Mark makes, as it were, application of the story to ourselves. He tells us truths by the way he has recorded Jesus' words, which are true for those who are readers of his text. And then finally, number four. Finally, consider the importance of the community in the interpretation of sacred texts. I have said communities are very key. I have said communities teach us readers to read a text. What does this mean today? It means that we are not islands, neither as human beings nor as interpreters, to paraphrase the Englishman John Donne. We must stay in the church. No wonder the book of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, chapter 10, verse 25. It is not only a scriptural truth, it is also a good idea. One need only think of Isaac Newton, the physicist here. It is reported that this great physicist also dabbled in alchemy, the pseudoscience which sought to produce gold from other baser elements, such as lead. He worked for years on this. He possessed some 500 such books, but he worked alone, in secret, without a community to guide, and his work was all in vain. But what I have said also promotes a confessional stance as well. From the first, the church has said that it itself is the scripture's home. That is to say, it has said that all interpreters of the sacred text must hold to the church's faith or they cannot treat that text at all. This was the consistent witness of Irenaeus, Tertullian, and a host of other church fathers as well. And now literary studies suggest that something like this is true. For the scriptures are the church's book, and as a result, those who adhere to her words, those who confess the faith which she has sworn she will confess, these are they who can interpret these books for those both within and without the church. Historic Christianity, true Catholic, small c, that is, universal doctrine and belief, this is the womb of our book, which can only mean that the readers who are among those who believe and who hold this faith, these are the implied readers of that book, which is the foundation of that very faith. So read on, dear reader. Read on in faith. You will work at what you do. Indeed, you must work at what you do. For our God expects of us no less. Thank you very much.
We have a few minutes before lunch for questions. Just before I ask Dr. Belz to come back to the podium, I might announce that at our lunch is from 11:40 to 1 p.m., and then promptly at 1 o'clock we'll have Professor Robert Fowler presenting his receptor-oriented reading of scriptures. Now, any questions of Dr. Belz?
Yes. Dr. Belz, I've got a question. I want to go back to your implied reader. The paper was very interesting, but I wonder if we have to insist that the implied